show the kindness. Imagine gentleness as merely a huge soft pile of unfeeling, inanimate cotton. That is not the way God's gentleness is described. Now imagine a kindness, gentleness, that is exercised toward us with the same energy and power that created this earth and universe. That is the kindness described by this word. If kindness is defined as simply never hurting us, then that falls far short of the action of the Holy Spirit. How can we define an active gentleness, a gentleness that determines to be known as such, not to remain in the questioning unknown? Gentleness is difficult to define. Maybe that's why God had to make it active, so it could be experienced as well as read about. However, the purpose of making gentleness a part of the fruit of the Spirit is to activate gentleness in our lives. God's action in our lives, again, does not produce mindless but benign, thus safe, apathy. Kindness of the Spirit screams out as the opposite. I want you to know that I am kind. I want you to know it by statement, by observation, by experience. So the Spirit in us will produce active kindness and gentleness. This trait of God surprises most people. We view him as the stone wall, the steel door, the one who negotiates with no one. Perhaps that's why such power is indicated behind the definition of this word. God wants us to know that he puts universe-creating energy into kindness toward us, and he expects to produce very creative kindness in our lives toward others. In Colossians 3:12, among the other traits Paul urges us to put on, this same kindness, gentleness is listed. What Paul marched through in this list in Colossians is simply the nature of the Father, as expressed in Exodus 34:6. Everyone would want such traits to be in his life. However, it takes some putting on, some clothing ourselves. The Holy Spirit refuses to violate us or force himself upon us, just as Jesus limited himself to the response of our wills. So, if we want the seed to grow and produce kindness, we must plant it, bring it into our lives. Some years ago, I spoke at a conference in Africa whose theme was Come, Holy Spirit. It was typical of hundreds of gatherings around the world of people anxious to hear what the Holy Spirit was saying and participate in what he was doing in the church. During that era, many people were expressing their hunger for the power and quickening of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit responded, as might be expected, and brought new life to many churches and individuals. But the cry of hunger need not end in a former era of renewal. I want to be alive with day-to-day spiritual health, alive with kindness. So, again, my heart cries out, Come, Holy Spirit, overcome me with goodness. Subhead, goodness, a divine exclusive. Because the fruit kindness is so similar in its definition, one could easily feel that this is simply more of the same. However, it is not. Goodness is a bent of the heart, a direction we decide to go, a roadmap that decides our route. Goodness fuels other graces and conquers evil influences. Once goodness has been established as your path, you quickly know when something should not be walking on that path with you. In a church I served, a whole family had come to the Lord and been baptized. The father of the home had been a Green Beret in Vietnam and didn't want to talk much to me about all that he had done. He struggled constantly with anger in his life. A few weeks after he began his walk with the Lord, he dropped by my office, pushing a distraught face in front of him. He sat down and blurted, Pastor, it's not working. Something's wrong. Of course, my question shot back. What is not working? This being saved is not working for me. I find myself still getting angry. I can't seem to stop it. Why doesn't it work? My next question, well, how do you feel about it now when you get angry? Terrible, Pastor. I don't like it and I want it to stop. Okay, how did you feel about being angry before you began following the Lord? Oh, I loved being angry before. I thought it was the way to be tough. But now you don't like being angry, right? Right. Wonderful. That means it's working. God has built a whole new standard in your heart, and you immediately know what things he's working on in your life. You know immediately that some things are simply wrong. Wonderful. That's the nature of this goodness. Its very presence points out the obvious differences between where you are and want to be. However, another great power of goodness looms ahead. Spiritual warfare buzzes in many vocabularies. Whole books propose exactly how to wage such warfare. Various methods capture people's imagination. We're taught by such authors that worship will overcome the world, prayer will overcome the world, unity will overcome the world, deciding who the demons are will help you overcome evil, etc., etc. However, within this word goodness, we discover the answer. It seems too simple. We lean on the good one and watch him overcome the world through us. With his fruit, a remarkable advantage falls into our path. Notice the power of God's goodness in the following scripture. John 16:33, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The evidence is clear. Jesus has overcome the world for us, and we tap into that power by calling on his goodness, by resting in the effectiveness of his blood shed for us, and by sharing our testimony. Obviously, relying on Jesus produces no goody-two-shoes, whatever that means, or wimpish withdrawal. This is war. And this is victory. May we grow in goodness. Subhead, faithfulness, God's ordinary. You can count on him. Counting on me? Well, that's another matter. Life is built around faithfulness. Every contract we sign, every pledge we make, every relationship we develop fails unless faithfulness undergirds it. Governments rise and fall around faithfulness. Unfortunately, we reel from broken contracts and relationships and unfaithful governments. Nothing speaks more clearly of the deceitful nature of the heart of man than the constant pain of unfaithfulness that we exhibit and are victimized by. Can anything ever be any different? Enter God. From the very beginning of his revelation to mankind, we have learned of his faithfulness. He revealed himself to Moses in Exodus as abounding in faithfulness. In other words, faithfulness was not some afterthought God had, nor a trait he had to struggle to achieve. He abounds in faithfulness. He has more than he knows what to do with. He's stacking it in the streets, looking for a distribution method. Re-enter us. After he has established faithfulness, he chooses to distribute through us. What an awesome privilege. However, somehow he has to do some changing in us, or we'll be distributing our own product along with his or in place of his. Enter the Holy Spirit. Fruit. Jesus made faithfulness a high priority. Notice the following statements. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Paul stays with that theme on the subject of stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul was himself careful to work with faithful people. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Faithfulness cannot be described as an option. It is bedrock. However, as we know, we are being taught about faithfulness by the one who invented it. Throughout Scripture, this faithfulness is evidence. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Subhead, the faith of the faithful. Another understanding of faithfulness knocks on our door. This fruit of the Holy Spirit is also a product of our being fully convinced that God is who he says he is. If we truly believe him, we will act on that belief in ways that evidence our faith. Whenever you doubt anyone's faithfulness, you act out of hesitancy and suspicion toward that person. You trust only in yourself, falling back on old generalizations. Trust no one. However, faith in God produces incredible acts on the part of mankind. If the Bible were a collection of newspaper front pages down through history, and it practically is, individuals would make top headlines regularly because of their faith. Hebrew chapter 11 is a hall of fame of faith. Again, faith is not our natural strength. Doubt is. God has arranged for our faith to be tested and strengthened, but first he arranged for it to be a gift to us. What more could we ask? We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We also know that without faith it is impossible to please God. So obviously God solved the whole problem by giving us his word and then giving us faith. Incredible. The highest compliment I think that I ever received from anyone came from a Salvation Army captain with whom I participated in jail services and with whom I occasionally played golf while I was still in college. He had asked me to speak for a week to his young people, sort of a revival, you might call it. I was hesitant, telling him that I was planning and studying to be a doctor and preaching was not my area. His response was that he knew that, but he believed that I was thoroughly saved, and his youth needed to see and hear someone like that. I was staggered by his statement and ended up having a very profitable week with his young people. At that point, I had no idea what God was up to concerning my future. If I had been listening closely, I would have kissed Doctor goodbye at that time. Subhead, gentleness made obvious. Jesus surprises me in the way he used power. He had all the power of the universe coursing through his veins, the power that created this earth and universe. Yet no one was afraid of him. Children were comfortable around him, and children are not automatically comfortable with adults. The weakest persons, the most vulnerable persons, who normally shrink from human contact of any sort, readily approached Jesus. What was it about Jesus that made him so approachable? His gentleness. When he states in Matthew 11:30 that he is meek and lowly in heart, you understand why the weary and burdened would feel comfortable coming to him for rest. Rest never comes in the presence of intimidation or agitation. 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Obviously, Paul knows firsthand the gentleness of Jesus and approaches people even in a disciplinary manner from that point of gentleness. Paul expresses it more directly later in Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. When he uses the word moderation, he specifically speaks of gentleness. Now we have what appears to be mutually exclusive terms on our hands. Let your gentleness be known. Sounds like an aggressiveness, whereas gentleness alone sounds like a slow-moving reticence. Can they go together? Well, if God chooses to put them together, I guess they can. As we look, maybe it'll be obvious. Just as in the flow of the Spirit and the active love of God, gentleness is not apathy, but is an aggressive expression of how we view people. We see people as being so valuable that we deal with them in gentleness, fearing the slightest damage to one for whom Christ died. To be apathetic is to turn people over to mean and destructive elements. To truly love people calls for us to be aggressively gentle. Further evidence flows from the life and words of Christ. In Revelation 3:20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He is a gentleman. He knocks. If I were he, I would have said that I stand at the door and I'm going to beat it down. And some people approach others as if with a battering ram, but Jesus knocks. He enters only when I hear his voice and open the door. An amazing passage in Isaiah that is quoted in Matthew reveals further evidence of his gentleness. Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. A bruised reed shall he not break informs me that he will not kick a man when he is down. Now that's when we like to kick them, when they're down. That way they cannot kick us back. When Jesus found us, many of us were down and the world was kicking us as hard and fast as they could. Jesus did not add a divine drop kick to our lives, but instead has gently begun to restore, heal, and reconcile us. Gentleness. Smoking flax he will not quench informs me that he looks for the slightest spark of hope in my life and tries to fan it into flame. When Jesus found us, many of us were merely a stinking wisp of smoke, and the world was trying to stomp us out, claiming we produced so little for all our potential and opportunity. However, Jesus gently picks us up and blows the great breath of God on us until we burst into flame. Gentleness. Keep in mind that the way we view people will determine how we treat them. If we see them as loved of God, we will pray to reduce our angers and prejudices and be more likely to put ourselves in their shoes, thus becoming more understanding and compassionate. Another keep-in-mind position, we are not able to achieve this gentleness by ourselves. It is a product of the presence and overflow of the Holy Spirit. Subhead, self-control, going upstream. In self-control, we appear to have another mutually exclusive term. How can we be self-controlled? Actually, we cannot, and this is not what the word is trying to convey. For the sake of understanding, the word temperance must be used. No man can truly master his own desires. The attempt produces miserable self-centeredness because of the tremendous energy expended. Buddhism is a lie to people because it urges a state of needlessness without offering any help to achieve it. Thus one is not a master of himself, only a new form of apathy rules. Even Buddha himself stated that Buddha does not save. That is a tenet of their faith. How sad that such a large group of people should work so hard to achieve something that their leader could not himself do or offer help to do. However, through the Holy Spirit, the Lord works in us to produce his own likeness, and that includes self-control. This works because a new self is living in us. The finest effort we can put into ourselves will have only momentary effect. The greatest adherence to rules that we can muster, quote, indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Close quote, Colossians 2:23. Hopefully the obvious shines clearly to us. Self-control is a product of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not the result of our willpower. Jesus himself proved his self-control when Satan tempted him to do several extreme things, which Jesus had the power to do. Satan invited Jesus to turn stones into bread. This could also represent any other hunger-meeting item. However, Jesus refused to do anything that would not be profitable to others or that would damage himself. All of this ministry came after the Holy Spirit had come upon him. Surely, if it was true of Jesus, we can exhibit greater self-control with the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Subhead, Harvest Celebration. What an excellent harvest fills our coffers. One never receives too much of this crop of the Spirit. If kept in storage, none ever spoils. Against this life, laws cannot be written. The walk through this orchard has been a pleasant one. Each fruit pleases the eye. Each plant gives a fragrant aroma. Each path yields attractive views. However, just to remind ourselves of the pit from which we came, we must list another crop that, unfortunately, seems to yield in greater amounts. God has nothing to do with it. His only aim is to forgive and redeem it. Nonetheless, it persists, so we must resist by doing good. Now, where does that word good fit in our list? Here is that naked, nasty opposite whose memory we hope fades fast into oblivion. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Committing certain sins on the above list places you on the front pages of newspapers very quickly. Almost immediately, I notice a certain division in the way we view the list. If we catch someone in sexual immorality, witchcraft, drunkenness, or orgies, we react swiftly and negatively. However, how do we truly feel about envy, selfish ambition, jealousy, dissensions, and factions? Not quite as strongly, right? But they all fall in the range of sinful nature and must be handled by power beyond ourselves. Thank God that our wild oats are in the hands of a forgiving Savior, allowing us to eat of eternal fruit. We must now look at some gifts God has given us to effectively plant this fruit, and unfortunately see how a few tares have been sown among those gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 8, The Gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. To our great delight, God gives us impossible work to do, then gives us unbelievable tools to accomplish the work. We look briefly at what is commonly termed the gifts of the Spirit. I personally believe that in this list, as well as in other lists of gifts in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, Paul was not trying to be exhaustive, but was merely giving examples of what the Spirit would do. I have read and heard numerous attempts to classify the gifts in each list and differentiate each list. However, I cannot understand why Paul would then put prophecy in each gift list, unless he was merely giving us a good set of examples of the action of the Holy Spirit. I also discover a division between charismatic and non-charismatic views of the usage of these gifts. In the Pentecostal charismatic view, these gifts, as listed in 1 Corinthians 12, seem to be dramatic moments that occur at certain times during church services. Non-charismatics tend to believe they are either no longer in use in the church or else no longer necessary now that the Bible is complete. It seems to me that both positions limit the power of the Spirit and the broadness of the gifts to cultural boundaries. Paul provides two revealing parentheses to this discussion that fit so well within the discussion of these pages. First, he clarifies everything that has to do with the Holy Spirit, and that everything has to do with Jesus. I guess by now you would guess that, wouldn't you? 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Whatever else Paul would say about the Holy Spirit and his giftings, he wanted to get one thing straight. The Holy Spirit would make your relationship with Jesus and your understanding of him very clear. If you're not sure whether Jesus is God, then the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with that thinking. The Holy Spirit cannot overflow your life until that question is settled. It isn't the excitement about the use of the gifts that should energize you, but the excitement of knowing and living for Jesus. Take note again of Jesus' words to the disciples in Luke after they returned from a powerful journey. Luke 10:20, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It was not the success of their own ministry, their ability to drive out demons, that was to bring them joy. Joy came from their relationship with Jesus, a relationship that would write their names in heaven. So if you are gifted by the Holy Spirit, His first act will be to draw you to Jesus, which fills you with joy, overflow your life with ministry, which fills you with joy, draw you back to Jesus, which fills you with joy, overflow your life, which, well, this could go on for a long time. The second parenthesis is provided as Paul records the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. I see nothing in the Scripture that offers us the opportunity for personal glory or gain through these gifts. Not even the chance to advertise ourselves as anointed in some way. The very nature of these gifts is other-centered. They are used for the good of all. If Jesus is the center, how could it be any other way? The Holy Spirit knows the needs of the body of Christ and sees that at the proper time these needs are met. Think of these gifts as a tool chest waiting for the repairman to use them. If the need is for a hammer, the hammer is available to be used. If, however, a hammer is all one chooses to use, repair jobs will be very limited, and those not needing a hammer used on them will be very wary of the repairman. However, the hammer would still be part of the tool chest, regardless of how often or well it is used. Misuse comes from our flesh, not the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what is needed at this time for the common good? If edification is to hear of righteousness, do not speak of sunsets. If edification is to be fed, do not simply encourage. If edification is to be healed, do not burden with work. If edification is to worship, do not burden with philosophy. Meet the need that fulfills the common good. Lining the gifts up in order from 1 Corinthians 12 looks like this: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. Let us look at each of these gifts, these graces, these charisms. The very first of these gifts tethers my heart back to the center of it all, Jesus, the wisdom of God. Subhead, wisdom. Wisdom and street smarts differ greatly. Wisdom and cunning are not related. Wisdom and clever run in different circles. Wisdom and proficient meet, but don't often speak to each other. So what is wisdom? The wisdom of God is Jesus. So the gift of wisdom will cause you to act, understand, and walk in ways that fit the nature of Jesus. This gift is infinitely available. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Luke 21:15. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. When around someone who has wisdom, I sense the presence of one who understands what the kingdom of God is all about. Many, whom I consider brilliant, seem to confuse the United States with the church, or the Constitution with the Bible. They feel that the good of the United States is the same as the good of the kingdom of God. Some feel that the Constitution of the United States is as infallible as the Bible. However, one with wisdom knows that some things are kingdom principles and some are not. Some people are skilled in business dealing and seem to know how to speculate and grow in wealth, even in ministry situations, but they have no clue about relationships and view others only in terms of their own benefit. That is not kingdom wisdom. The wisdom from God may rarely be spectacular, but it is always supernatural, beyond the area of any natural thinking, always in keeping with the nature of Jesus. Specific results come from God's wisdom. James 3:17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Subhead, knowledge. Simple logical question. What is so important that the Holy Spirit would give us special knowledge to achieve it? The answer, of course, has to be Jesus. The gift of knowledge comes to us wrapped with the scarlet cord of redemption. The gift of knowledge has frequently been defined in a way that severely limits it. Unfortunately, many people never ask questions about whether a definition is correct or not. That limiting definition reduces knowledge to simply knowing and revealing the sickness or problem of a person before praying for him. Now, the Holy Spirit is certainly capable of doing such, but that definition places the gift in a very small corner of what might be the broader and more likely use. The finest knowledge, and the knowledge for which I am most likely to need divine help, is knowledge of God Himself. You must note in Philippians 3:10 that Paul's great desire was to know Jesus. No other knowledge or desire brings him to such strong words. Paul never seemed to want to know or teach others to want to know scintillating things about individuals. He determined to know nothing except Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Some evidence of other uses of knowledge comes to us from Jesus. He saw Nathanael under a tree. This encounter resulted in Nathanael's joining the band of apostles. He revealed the truth of her life to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, but this resulted in their belief in Jesus and the salvation of a whole town. In either case, it was unique and did not result in all the apostles seeking to see under trees, or did the town of Samaria seem to go on people-revealing parties. As recorded in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira did not fare well when Peter revealed that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They died. However, the result was growth in unity and purity of the fledgling church. This godly knowledge and wisdom, this gift we have just discussed, are so similar that they often seem to be synonyms. Perhaps they always go together. It is wisdom that enables us to properly use the knowledge that God gives us. So, though the Holy Spirit can and will do things of unusual and revealing nature, the great purpose of God is that we may know Him. In the natural, that knowledge is beyond us. A gift from Him is required for us to know the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 11:33. Paul prayed for this knowledge. Quote, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. In fact, knowledge permeated His praying for others. Quote, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians 1:9. Subhead, faith. Faith is a gift. That statement almost says enough. Faith is a gift that clearly flows to us through the hearing of the Word of God. Faith is the trust, the assurance, the rest that comes through relationship with God. That relationship and knowledge of God enables us to ask and believe for those areas that will best benefit the kingdom. How logical that the Holy Spirit would want to increase our relationship with the Lord. When in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wanted to know Jesus in the power of His resurrection, knowledge, he also wanted to share with Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, faith and relationship. His expression of desire indicated that he knew it would have to come to him from the outside as a gift. We must remember that nothing spiritual flows from us in our natural state. All we have received. John the Baptist knew this, and I want to understand that fact better. Such understanding must come from a gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is not some blissful state of hanging around with smug knowledge. This active relationship, called faith, seeks out more understanding of God, believes more in His grace and power, encourages others more, receives more grace and provision, all to the common good. Faith isn't necessarily exhibited by boastful statements about what God will do unless it reveals Jesus and commonly benefits for the sake of the kingdom. Faith is a confident and active relationship with God. Faith overflows to others and cannot be contained within ourselves. Faith seeks to share itself with others. The joy of relationship with God wars against any selfish hoarding of spiritual experience. Joy and faith seek the non-believing or the weak believers to share this greatest of all blessings, relationship with God. With such a gift of faith, a person is often surprised at the knowledge God gives him to share. By the experience of relationship with God and the Word of God, he knows what God will do. Then he acts on that knowledge. That is faith. Without faith, we do a lot of jogging in place. If it sounds as if I'm wrapping faith and knowledge together, I am. Since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, God has chosen to make knowledge and faith dependent upon each other, even as purely gift. Faith operates out of supernatural knowledge of what God will do. Subhead, healing. There's more to this word than simply physical health. Indeed, the Holy Spirit does seem to endue some people with a greater ability to pray in a way that produces healing. However, he also does all of this for the edification of the body of Christ, so it makes full sense that James should instruct us in his epistle that if we need physical healing, to call the elders of the church and have them anoint with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and pray. Then the prayer of faith shall save or heal or make whole the sick, and they will be raised up and forgiven, if need be. In the James statement, we get a better understanding of just what wholeness actually means: healed, raised, and forgiven. In this mode, we can better understand how healing is to be used. If we use the gift to draw attention to ourselves, as many I have seen do use it, and advertise ourselves as healers, people do not know Jesus better, but they certainly know us better. That is not the goal of the gift. Wholeness, the better understanding, comes from contact with Jesus and helps us know him better. Wholeness produces a state in us more like Jesus, which is the declared process of life and life's ultimate goal. So, we are to pray for the sick. If they are healed, their word of mouth will bring many more to us, so we can bring many more to Jesus. If the word of our healings must come from us, then it's likely that no healings have actually occurred. If you hear that someone has a gift of healing, check the source of information. If you heard of the gift from the prospective healer, don't trust it. If you heard of the gift from someone healed, its truth is much more likely. If you heard of the gift from someone who now exhibits wholeness in his life and knows Jesus much more now, you can trust the report. Other forms of caregiving fit this gift. Anyone who brings wholeness, whether physical or mental or spiritual, to the life of others in the name of the Lord may well be exhibiting this gift. Anyone who knows how to extend forgiveness to another may well be using this gift. Anyone who restores unity to a fractured part of the body of Christ may well be using this gift. The only thing the Bible authorizes us to strive for is the unity of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, these gifted ones of God are wholeness people, redemptive people, reconciling people, quick to pray, slow to give up. You can be sure that they are often rejoicing. Subhead, miracles. Miracles do occur, and much more often than people realize. I have lost count of the ones I've seen and the miracles I've received. However, if you really want to see miracles unleashed in a mind-boggling way, then go with someone as they begin to preach the gospel in an area where it has not been heard before. In these frontier situations, if you're with someone who preaches with the understanding and belief that God will show his power, you will see all the things you might think have disappeared with the apostles. I have personally verified cripples who are totally whole and formerly terminal patients who now have no indication of prior illness. Most of these situations occurred where the gospel was breaking new ground. I have seen situations corrected or protection provided that was totally unpredictable and certainly unexplainable. They all had something to do with protecting the declaration of Jesus. I have seen miracles that protected preaching and teaching journeys. God still does miracles, but it is primarily so that people will know Jesus. It is without any question for the edification of the body of Christ. Perhaps the greatest show of this gift is in the power that comes in simply living a life that reflects the presence of Jesus. This word for miracles is the same word that Jesus uses in Acts 1:8 when he says we'll receive power to be his witnesses. Perhaps the greatest power is that of faithfully overcoming by the good one who is within us. So if the Holy Spirit has been given freedom in your life, you can certainly expect miracles. However, God seems to avoid random, purposeless miracles, but offers them to those who fulfill his purposes in witnessing. Whole ministries have been built around this word. Like healing, which we have just discussed, much depends on whether you heard about the miracle from the provider or the recipient. If you hear about the miracles from the provider only, be doubtful. It may be self-advertising. If prayer for your own miracle depends on whether you give money to the provider, run. A wolf is stalking you. Subhead, prophecy. What is prophecy? It is a God-prompted expression of the ways of God or the nature of God. Prophecy may be exhibited in teaching, revealing, comforting, reproving, or exhorting. Since Jesus is the declared purpose of God, if you properly preach or express the Word of God, then you exercise this great gift. The only gift, by the way, that's listed in all gift lists in the New Testament. If you are reproving and admonishing the wicked by the declaration of Jesus, who predicted that the Holy Spirit who spoke of them would convict the world of sin, then you are using this gift. If you are comforting the afflicted through the word, written or living, then you are exercising this gift. If you are telling of a future event that will cause people to know Jesus or will edify the body and the event actually happens, then you are using this gift. If it doesn't happen, repent quickly of being a prophet because you are a false one. Occasionally, I see people advertise themselves as prophets. Such advertising always throws up a red flag of concern in my mind. One such group that had proclaimed themselves prophets missed the prediction mark in personal prophecy so routinely they finally admitted that if they achieved 60% accuracy, then they were satisfied. Well, that may satisfy them, but it does not satisfy me or the Scripture. A man who described himself as a prophet prophesied that there would be a destructive earthquake during the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles. Many churches and people were shaken. Maybe that was the quake. And afraid. But the earthquake never occurred. This prophet, after a short period of disappearance, reappeared, continuing to make big predictions. He is fortunate that these are not Old Testament days when they stoned such inaccuracy. When you look at the beginning definition of this gift, then you understand that the prophet wishes to bring about wholeness, not impress people about himself. May God give us much more true prophecy and prophets. Subhead, discernment. What a powerful, rescuing, necessary ability, this thing called discernment of spirits. Without this gift, any deception of Satan runs freely among us. Without discernment, we are doomed. Without discernment, the body of Christ drinks poison. Without discernment, wolves in sheep's clothing eat regularly and grow fat. Perhaps you're thinking that we're without this gift in general operation. True, many things occur that cause us to think that much of the church does not discern very well. But the very existence of the church is proof that the gift is working. The major use of discernment probably proceeds from the words of Jesus himself in John 10, verses 4 and 5. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Back in chapter 3, when we quoted the first verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we referred you to this future moment of discussion. When Jesus came, he was the Father's full and final word. Because he is exactly like the Father, you can trust his words. Scientists tell us that our voice print is so unique that we can be identified by our voices just as surely as by our fingerprints. Perhaps it is the nature of Jesus that provides the voice print by which we identify the truth. If the sound matches the nature of Jesus, you can feel safe you've heard the voice of God. Thus the followers of Jesus, or his sheep, know his voice. How? That's the role of the Holy Spirit and the practice of discernment. However, we do have a thing called sound pollution. Many cultural sins cloud the operation of this gift. Often because of nationalistic interests, we are unable to hear the voice of God in calling for concern for others. At other times, political and financial interests drag us to hostile positions against the poor or disadvantaged. Racism blinds us to the love of Christ for all people and mutes his voice. Obviously, many areas of life call desperately for the use of discernment. Embarrassing cult activity plagues the church. Think of David Koresh and the great loss of life in Waco, Texas. This tragic 1993 standoff and shootout with the federal government still afflicts our minds with pain. What would cause such unthinking following of such a deadly leader? Absence of discernment. The followers of Koresh could not tell his voice from the voice of Jesus. The same would be true in the Jim Jones deception in 1978 that cost hundreds of lives in Guyana. Absence of discernment is costly. Study of the Bible gives a person ample skill to spot deceptions. Too few people are actual students of the Bible, and too seldom do we actually teach the Bible. Much that we call preaching or teaching is merely taking a scripture verse as a launching pad and going from there, and is not actually teaching the scripture. If you want the best in discernment, study the Bible. Subhead, speaking in tongues. This gift and phenomenon is in the Bible and remains there regardless of how much time we've spent trying to remove it. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this gift, more than any other, has been the cause of people holding the Holy Spirit at a distance. Since the awakening of this gift at the turn of the century in 1900, speaking in tongues has been fought, embraced, ignored. The 20th century revival of speaking in tongues came largely to poor and disadvantaged people. That's not unusual for the way God works, and found itself pushed outside the realm of normal church life. The rejection by many churches did almost nothing to stop its spread. In the middle of the 1900s, another revival erupted that came to be known as the Charismatic Renewal. Speaking in tongues and other unusual spiritual events spread among larger and older denominations and established itself as a large, vital, and growing movement. Since speaking in tongues was apparently an integral part of early church life, it is sad that the practice in today's church climate has become known as a movement. The usage of tongues in the early church caused Paul to write some statements regulating the practice to a certain number of times per meeting. In contrast, prophecy was not to be regulated, but to be judged. This gives us a clue to the real use of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:1 through 5. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. When one prophesies, he's speaking to men in behalf of God. That is an awesome thing that demands proper judgment or discernment, but does not require regulation. When one speaks in tongues, he is speaking to God in behalf of men. That requires no judging, but does require regulation for the edification of the church. In the verses that follow in chapter 14, Paul indicates that tongues are a method of prayer and praise that goes beyond the limit of the intellect. Apparently, its primary usage was to be private. Paul, whose own spirituality seemed to be constantly under attack, defended himself in this chapter by declaring that he spoke with tongues more than ye all, verse 18. I can understand his need. As he approached places to preach the gospel and great persecution loomed ahead for him, Paul needed to pray beyond the limits of his best thinking. We also see Paul in his writings become beside himself in praise to the Lord. Even with his superior intelligence and training, he must have needed to go beyond that to express his love for God, hence his need for tongues. However, when it came to public sessions, he very firmly preferred the understood language. Verse 19. If Paul spoke in tongues so much, we can only assume that it was valuable to him. But whatever value he placed upon tongues, it still had to fit into the capsule of edification. The promise of Jesus about his church is nowhere put aside for our convenience. And the Holy Spirit only fits in with the promise of Jesus. I will build my church. This gift focuses attention on Jesus in praise and prayer beyond the limits of our intellect. If you find yourself in need of praying and you don't even know where to start, then listen to see if the Spirit is prompting you to use words that you haven't learned. If you find your love for God has exhausted your vocabulary in attempting to express praise to Him, listen to see if the Spirit is prompting you to use new words. The only drawback to this gift is that the spiritual pleasure can lead to abuse. Hence, as we see from the pen of Paul, speaking in tongues must be regulated. Also, because of such excitement in the participant, they often encourage tongues for others in ways that are not wise. How great when this gift is coupled with wisdom. God gave the gift, so let us exercise it. People need to have experiences with God, and within the boundaries of the Scripture, one can seek with validity those experiences with God. Tongues seem to readily provide the assurance that God is intimately involved with the individual. For us lowly human beings, that's an awesome thought. Subhead, interpretation of tongues. God finishes what he starts. Speaking in tongues by itself edifies the individual and the whole body indirectly, but since these gifts are for the edification of the body, God gives a companion gift. Interpretation of tongues enables our praise and prayer to be a part of the larger body of Christ. This sounds precisely like something the Holy Spirit would do. May we embrace tongues and interpretation and enjoy all the equipping of the body. After all, God gives to us. What arrogance if we reject. Simple logic from Scripture helps us use this gift of interpretation wisely. Since, as we have seen, tongues are our speaking to God in behalf of men, primarily prayer and praise, it only follows that the interpretation should also be directed to God and not to men. If we direct our interpretation to men, then it is more likely a prophecy, not an interpretation, and falls under the category of needing to be judged rather than regulated. 1 Corinthians 14:29. God surrounds us with provision for our needs. He intends for us to be encouraged. If we can understand and recapture the proper use of this gift, I believe encouragement will flow. Subhead, gifts, more or less. Occasionally in churches that I feel are alive and spiritually growing, I will have people ask me if I think there should be more gifts of the Spirit in operation. Inevitably, what they mean is, should we have more tongues and interpretation? My response is to march them through what has happened in the course of the day. In the foyer, I heard wisdom and knowledge being shared. In the service, I see healing flow. I hear prophecy as the word is being proclaimed. I hear people quietly speaking to the Lord in words they've never learned. I see giants in relationship with God. Faith is in evidence. By now, it should be obvious that simply knowing God and understanding His ways become synonyms for many of these gifts. Wisdom and discernment go hand in hand. Knowledge operates through wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge fuel healing and miracles. Wisdom and discernment are basic equipment for the journey. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This is a street-level, local appearance of God on our scene, and the undiscerning will miss it. Chapter 9, Clash of the Giants, Fruit versus Gifts. Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Occasionally I hear the question, which is more important? Do gifts or do fruit better signal the presence of the Holy Spirit? Although the Scripture does not specifically address the latter question, it does seem so clear on the first one that no doubt can remain. As Paul finishes his discussion on the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and most of that chapter is about the body of Christ, a simple statement places him squarely on the side of fruit. He ends the chapter by stating, "Now I show you a more excellent way." Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, marches one by one through the things thought most important in religious circles and almost demolishes their final importance in the shadow of love, the first and most defining fruit of the Spirit. Subhead, who wins? Let us consider this more excellent way. Quote, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," close quote. Paul begins with the item that seemed most important to the Corinthian church, tongues. Perhaps this church loved the eloquent, since Paul had to defend his apostleship and weak speaking presence to them in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 10:10. If tongues of men might be equated with such eloquence, and I believe it could be, then the best of speakers, the most eloquent, the most inspiring, are mere irritating noises in the light of the most important, love. But, taking it a step further, if one spoke with the tongues of angels, perhaps a more impressive spiritual activity and one that would get you places in a Corinthian-style church world, more than mere eloquence even, that skill, without love, enters the realm of noise. Perhaps he's alluding to tongues and interpretation at this point. It really doesn't matter. Everything is noise except love. Even prophecy, the most desirable of gifts, coupled with a knowledge that permits you ultimate understanding, all mysteries, as Paul puts it, comes under declension. When I taught at a Christian college, knowledge was the only thing I could measure. Actually, quick recall of the knowledge I wanted you to quickly recall was the only thing I could measure. I could never measure the highest traits, love and spirituality. Those most important things cannot be quantified. No A could be offered for the most loving or most spiritual person in a given semester. Nonetheless, knowledge remained as the pinnacle of achievement. We would graduate an unloving or unspiritual person, but we would die before we would graduate an ignorant one. Likewise, when we would choose a professor to add to the staff, we would not ask the most important questions. Since life and righteousness were the things we wanted to pass along to the students, one would think that those would be the focus of our interview questions. Not so. We were more interested in what the professor knew and the height of his degree than in how he taught people to live in love. We never asked for references from students, only from administrators. Paul, brilliant and educated as he was, held no illusions about the comparative roles of gifts and fruit. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, is how he clearly describes the comparison in 1 Corinthians 8:1. It seems most appropriate that Paul should say this. To anyone else, such a statement would be bitter grapes, but Paul was a man of knowledge. The PhDs of the world may impress and may control, but love reaches the heart of God. And if prophecy and knowledge fail to make your spiritual team, well, surely faith will. So he says, if I have faith, so I can move mountains. Faith is a big thing. Faith will get you places. Faith teaching starts churches and whole denominations. I like Florida, but it falls short in the mountain category. I also like Colorado, but it has a surplus of mountains. Suppose I were to say that I would be glad to move Pikes Peak to Miami. You would laugh. At least you would laugh until you heard rumble, 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 and saw it coming. By that point, every reporter and camera would be on me as a mighty man of faith and power, moving that mountain. But if I do not love, I am nothing. Just how much is nothing? Many years ago, I opened my morning paper, scanned the headlines, and with catch of heart, quickly put it down. One headline said, "Faith Kills Boy." Later, I learned that this headline was on papers all over the country. Though I didn't want to, I knew I had to read the article. It was the story of a California couple whose son had diabetes. An evangelist visited their church, prayed for their son, and in faith, the parents withheld his insulin. The boy died. The father and mother were charged and convicted of manslaughter. The event seemed to be a black eye on the church. I did not know then that just a few years later I would be talking to that couple on the phone. He had submitted an article to me for publication in a magazine. The title was, "Some Things I Learned from Watching My Son Die." Two of his conclusions grabbed my attention. The first lesson was that God was a God of reality and not fantasy. When he healed, he healed. When he didn't, he didn't. His action could bear examination. He would not be fooled or fudged by our game playing. Some people believe that by playing certain faith games, we can move the hand of God, perhaps by only saying positive things in hope that the positive thing will come about, perhaps by denying the reality we are in by using opposite words. I'm a grandfather, a condition filled with gratification, by the way. What if my eldest grandson, Jordan, were to ask me for an ice cream cone? The odds are very much in his favor. Would I ask him to hold an imaginary cone in his hand and pretend that he was licking it and enjoying it and tell them if he faithfully played that game all day long, perhaps at the end of the day, I would give him a cone? Of course not. But many believe that is precisely the way God expects us to play the game of life with him. However, God is a God of reality. He is not moved, except perhaps in sorrow, by our games. The final lesson that father learned from the death of his son fixed my attention the most. He learned that love is greater than faith. He and his wife had acted in faith toward their son, but they had not acted in love. They discovered that the thrill of a moment of faith action was cheap compared to the long-term action of a loving heart. There abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So important is this understanding of love that Paul reinforces it in other places. In Galatians 5:6, he contrasts the law and love. Neither keeping the law, circumcision, or not keeping the law matters. Only faith working itself out through love matters. More clearly, in Galatians 6:14, he states, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." It doesn't get much clearer than that. However, Paul is still hammering the theme home in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Generosity, wonderful as it is, does not replace love. Even if he gave all his possessions to the poor and gave his body to be burned, it would profit him nothing unless done in love. I often wonder what would happen if giving to the church were not tax deductible. Would we discover that much giving is merely good tax planning? You can keep more if you give right. Often generosity has a hidden agenda. And give your body to be burned? I didn't know there was a market for burned bodies. Actually, Paul is saying that if he gave himself to you as your servant and had slave marks burned into his body, even that would be worthless unless done in love. So, Paul has thoroughly blasted all forms of spirituality, including gifts that are not fueled by the first and highest of the fruits of the Spirit, love. He has demolished tongues and interpretations, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, and generosity apart from the motive of love. The clash is over. The fruit wins. However, we still must be sure we know what love actually is, so we will not pervert it. Once again, we look to Jesus himself in John chapter 13. After John comments that Jesus was about to show the disciples just how much he loved them, to the end or to the full extent, Jesus got up and performed the servant act, the others-centered action. He washed the disciples' feet. That was the expression of his love. Then Jesus declared that we would be known as his disciples if we loved each other as he had loved the disciples. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus dealt more extensively with the disciples' relationship with each other than with descriptions of their power. He seemed to want them to be compassionate and merciful and others-centered. Enough said, love wins. Subhead, leadership qualification. Another question heard often bears strong similarity to the beginning question of this chapter. Should gifts or fruit be the deciding factors for identifying leadership in the church? Once again, the Bible does not specifically give the answer to this, I believe simply because the writers of the scripture would find the question hard to understand. Surely the apostles would wonder how you could separate fruit and gifts. Peter indicated in 1 Peter 4 that we're all gifted. The gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are given for the benefit or edification of the body of Christ as the Holy Spirit chooses. The fruit grows in any life filled with the Spirit. Some clues come to us that leadership will always have a healthy mixture. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles instructed the people to choose deacons. Notice the words used in conjunction with them. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, power. Apparently, because the work demanded a certain degree of administration, faithful and wise men were needed. Since that early church faced staggering odds because of persecution, power in the Holy Spirit was a necessity. In Acts chapter 6, after the first deacons were chosen, the word of God spread, and the preaching Stephen did resulted in his martyrdom. Full of faith and power, Stephen spoke irresistibly with wisdom in the Holy Spirit. This cost him his life, but failed to slow the church. What an incredible example of leadership Stephen set. Paul encouraged Timothy to share his teaching with faithful men. Paul's personal encouragement to Timothy was especially that his life be fruitful. But the encouragement Paul gave also included a stirring of the gifting that came by prophecy. 1 Timothy 4:12 through 16. Paul, when greeting or praying for the churches, commended them for their fruit. Perhaps this boils down to a statement that's amazingly simple. If a church lacks fruit and gifts in a leader, the church is in desperate trouble. If a church has gifts but lacks fruit, that church is still in desperate trouble. If a church has leaders with fruit but lacking in gifts, that church will have sweet fellowship but lack power. If a church has both fruit and gifts in its leadership and congregation, the leadership might, like Stephen, get martyred, but that leadership will be anointed leadership and the church will be a powerful church. Chapter 10, Inviting the Spirit. Surely if you love God, you'll want to have everything happening in your life that God wants for you. This will certainly mean having the overflow or filling or baptism that marks the presence of the Holy Spirit. The question, is this available for us today? By now I hope you can see that I think this overflow is available. Maybe you have begun to long for this lifestyle. However, in the event you feel as yet unempowered, let me offer a simple approach to the overflow of the Holy Spirit. God responds to the hungry, seeking heart. He does not wish to force himself upon us. We hear his voice, and we choose to follow him. There is no other way. Jesus gave us a pattern for prayer in what we call the Lord's Prayer. After opening with hallowing or honoring our Heavenly Father, the next words are, Thy kingdom come. Those are very personal words from a hungry heart. We literally say, God, dominate me. Be in charge of my life. Then Jesus authorized us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His will is certainly for his children to be filled with God himself. He also stated clearly that when you ask, you shall receive. Jesus makes a specific promise about asking for the Holy Spirit. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:13. Subhead, RSVP. Number one, if you are interested in responding to the Holy Spirit in your life, focus your attention, your study efforts, and your praise on Jesus himself. In other words, fill yourself with the knowledge of Jesus and believe on him. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Number two, invite the Holy Spirit to empower your life and overflow you for the benefit of others. If you want to ask fellow believers to place their hands on you and pray for this overflow, that would fit scriptural patterns. Three, believe and accept that he is now working in your life. Since all God's gifts are received by faith, you can trust that he will answer this prayer. Four, watch to see what new events will happen in your life, what new power will be there, what new understandings, what new energy for service, what new drive toward purity. Five, do not close the door to miraculous or to new experiences if they match Scripture. If God places words in your mind that you've not spoken before, do not be afraid to say them. This may be a new form of prayer and praise for you. If you find yourself thinking about someone with a concern you did not formerly have, then pray for them and believe. If you find yourself drawn to speak with someone about Jesus, do not hold back. Be bold and watch God work. Six, pray for boldness to speak God's word and ask God to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. In the early church, God responded with an overflow of the Holy Spirit when this prayer was prayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Don't hesitate to pray for the sick. Be willing to place your hands on them as you pray. 7. The Holy Spirit was also given as a down payment in our lives to assure us of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5. If you lack this sense, ask the Lord to reveal this reassurance to you. Then just enjoy watching what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. 8. Pray more and more unselfishly. Discover the promise that the Holy Spirit also prays in our behalf in keeping with the will of God. That cooperation unlocks great power. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. 9. Abandon fear. With the Holy Spirit in your life, you have a restful assurance of God's relationship to you. Enjoy it. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. Perhaps you wonder about the danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No worry. Since you have invited him into your life, you will not likely attribute his Jesus-like work to Satan. Also, because you are enjoying your relationship with him, you are not likely to deny him and put him to an open shame, Hebrews chapter 6. Of course, the ultimate sin for which there is no pardon is to refuse to accept Christ. You are past all of that by your relationship with him. Fear not. Number 10, prepare to know him more and to be more like Jesus because of the action of the Holy Spirit in your life. Subhead, fine dining. Much of the interaction that comes from the action of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will find impractical in a larger, typical church gathering. For that reason, I strongly recommend that you involve yourself in a small home group fellowship. There you will have the opportunity to know and be known, pray and be prayed for, serve and be served. The early church, to whom the New Testament was written, met in homes where, naturally, only small groups could assemble. Larger gatherings and church buildings were unknown to them. Thus, the gift activities of the Holy Spirit were largely small group events. In small groups, everyone is involved. You can apply the Word of God to your life and be supported as you enjoy the freedom of the Holy Spirit in ways unavailable in massive meetings. God has placed himself in you and has gifted you by his Spirit. As the Apostle Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So, if you really want to enjoy being God's child, place yourself in situations where you will truly have opportunity to serve and grow. This does not mean abandoning larger gatherings, but you will find that your greatest growth and fulfillment comes in smaller accountability interaction groups. As you meet in his name, you will discover he is truly present. For the decades of my life, I have enjoyed watching the Holy Spirit provide growth in my life by keeping me strongly attached to the vine, Jesus. I have marveled at the miracles I have seen because he was at work. I have wallowed in the joy of his presence. I have sought all that God wants for me and wants me to be. I have stood amazed at how God took my failures, anointed them, and made them his successes. I have gloated in the rest he has placed in my soul. I hunger for the same for you. If in the course of reading this book your hunger has increased, I know that he responds to hungry people. Welcome to the table. Let's eat.
To help you explore the lifestyle of Jesus in more detail, Servant Quarters offers a wide variety of books, audio messages, and videotapes. For a complete listing of these resources, please write Servant Quarters, Post Office Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235. Or you may call Servant Quarters toll-free at 888-321-0077. You may also visit our website at www.servant.org.